Good morning, I'm Lucas Sharley. I'm visiting from Kuperu Presbyterian. I'm a member there, and I'll be bringing God's Word to us this morning. Before we do that, let's ask the Holy Spirit for His help. Father, send down Your Holy Spirit. Open up the words of Your Scriptures to us, that they may help us grow in the image of Christ, that the seed of faith in us might grow up to full maturity, bearing love and hope, all to Your glory. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I'm guest preaching this morning, and the slight challenge of guest preaching is that you're talking to a congregation you usually don't know very well. I'm sure you're all lovely people, but it's my first time meeting most of you. So, at the one hand, I have to talk about very serious things. I have to talk about literally matters of life and death, the gospel of the glory of God, Jesus Christ, salvation. But I also, if I'm going to be listened to, if I'm going to be not just heard but understood and believed, I have to build some sort of connection with you. I have to be listenable. I can't just be going on and on at the front. I have to, in some way, know you, even though I don't. So guest preaching can be a bit of a challenge. But it's not a new challenge, this issue of having to talk about the gospel of Jesus to new people. It's something that Christians have been doing literally since the start of the church for 2,000 years. And in fact, we actually see Paul doing something like this at the start of Romans. Because like some of his other letters, like Colossians, Paul writes this letter to a church he doesn't know the Romans. He's never been there. He's never met most of them. And so he's writing this letter, which is quite a lot of teaching and theology and instruction. He tells them to do things to a church he doesn't know. So I thought, how does Paul overcome this challenge of, in a sense, guest preaching by letter? How does he introduce himself? How does he confirm to the Romans that he actually is worth listening to? Well, he does all of that, not by really by introducing himself, though he does a little bit, but his introduction in Romans is mostly about the gospel. He goes on and on about what he is preaching. The message that he is announcing to them, that he's been announcing all around the Mediterranean. That's what Paul focuses on. Because the connection between a preacher and a hearer, between me and you, between a preacher and a congregation, between you and your friend when you're telling them the gospel for the first time, that connection isn't just personal. It's not just about my skills or experience. It's actually a spiritual connection. It's about matters of Jesus Christ. And so the preacher is confirmed, is validated, not based on our own skill, but on what we're announcing, on what it is we're actually saying to the church and to the world. Paul matters to the Romans only if he's preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul explains to them first. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. This morning we're going to hear Paul's understanding of the Christian message. What actually is the gospel he's talking about? And from that we'll know what we as a church need to centrally believe, the message that unites us, that brings us here this morning. The message we announce to the world that we're trying to talk to our friends and family about this Christmas. And also we're going to hear what is legitimate to hear from a preacher. The test that you need to apply to people up here as you evaluate, is this person preaching the gospel or not? So in all these different things, we're going to basically be hearing what Paul thinks is the gospel, is the good news, the good news in which is life and the light of human beings. So there's 3 points in the outline. So our first one is that the gospel that Paul is preaching is the gospel that was promised beforehand in the Old Testament about Jesus. So Paul introduces himself first. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called apostle, who was set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through the prophets in the holy writings, in the scriptures. the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not a startling, shocking thing that comes down from heaven with no preparation, with no warning. It is the gospel that was promised beforehand, that was promised a long time ago, something that God has promised through his prophets in his holy scriptures. And as Paul is writing at that stage, scripture is a category that it only contains the Old Testament. Lots of things are going to be added to that category, what we call the New Testament, including this very letter. But when Paul wrote, it was just the Old Testament. And so what he's talking about here is God announced in the Old Testament, God promised beforehand the gospel that would arrive about Jesus. So the gospel is promised in the Old Testament. Any gospel that doesn't have that connection, any gospel that doesn't call back to the Old Testament, that doesn't remember the promises of God, any gospel that is isolated from the Old Testament is not a true gospel. Where the church forgets the Old Testament or finds it inconvenient or just doesn't know how to read it, we find a church that is forgetting the gospel. Because a Christian life that isn't rooted in the Old Testament, in what the prophets and the rest of the scriptures have said, might know a lot about Jesus, might know a lot about forgiveness of sins, but a Christian life without the Old Testament doesn't know God's incredible power and love to keep promises. Because that is why God announced it beforehand, why God promised Jesus so long ago, to fulfill his promises, to show that he is the God who keeps his promises to his people. And to understand that God keeps promises, you need a sense of time. You need that history, that antiquity, that track of God keeping faith with his people all through the Old Testament, through the 400 years of silence until Jesus arrives. So if we remember that Jesus was promised beforehand in the Old Testament, we see that God is a promise-keeping God. And that lets us have greater faith that he will keep his promises to us in Jesus. The promises of salvation, the promises of forgiveness, the promises of resurrection from the dead. The gospel is announced, promised beforehand. So knowing the Old Testament, that the Old Testament promises the gospel, helps us trust God now, trust the God who has sent us Jesus. It's knowing someone's past that gives you confidence in their future. We can read the Old Testament and think, my goodness, God had this vast, mysterious plan. He had his son prepared for these people thousands of years in the future, and he kept his promise. He's going to keep his promises to us. When we think about the future of the church, the future of the world, when we read books like Revelation that talk a lot about the future, it'll help us trust those promises if we've also read backwards to Genesis and know that God had a plan right from the start that was fulfilled in Jesus. And on a more practical level, if we don't understand the Old Testament and how it promises Jesus, we can't even read the New Testament, because the New Testament is all about the Old Testament. It's full of a language of symbols and references and promises fulfilled and prophecies accomplished. And without the Old Testament, we can't even read it. And without the Old Testament, we don't really know the evil that has been defeated by Jesus or the holiness he died to give us. So the gospel that we see in Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul is preaching, was promised a long time ago in the Old Testament. And it wasn't just promised in a sort of abstract way, but the promise was about Jesus himself. So, at the start of verse 3, this promise was about his Son, the Son of God. So the promises in the Old Testament are not just sort of abstract promises where God says, you know, one day I will give you forgiveness. One day I will give you holiness. One day I will give you righteousness. One day I'll give you peace. You know, these big categories. And then Jesus appears. Oh, and he has all those categories with him. No, it's much more personal than that. Paul is saying that what was promised in the Old Testament was Jesus himself, the actual person, the Son of God. So when we're reading the Old Testament, we're not just looking for those big categories of theology, holiness and forgiveness, but we're looking for a person. We're looking for a Son of God. And so as we read the Old Testament, with all its heads of families and all its rival sons and its kings and its failures, we are seeing that all of these things are about the one true Son, the one true King, the one true Savior. We can read the Old Testament personally about Jesus. It's not somehow a stretch or a misuse of the Old Testament to be looking for shadows, for pointers, for patterns of Jesus in the Old Testament, that God is promising the gospel of his Son beforehand, long beforehand. So one example, which I think is a text that people have really struggled with for thousands of years, Genesis 22, when God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. God says, sacrifice your son Isaac, your only son, whom you love. And Abraham takes Isaac up to the mountain and is about to do it when God says, stop. And then God provides the sacrifice instead. God provides a ram for Abraham to sacrifice. Now, we find that almost incomprehensible and inhuman, the idea of asking a father to sacrifice his own son. And I think in some ways it is. But if we're reading for Jesus, if we understand that all of this is announcing Jesus, we can see, hey, what happens here is that God steps in and says, not your son, Abraham, but mine. God steps in at the last moment and offers a sacrifice instead for God's people. That what we have here is a foreshadowing that a sacrifice is needed, not one we provide, but one God provides in his son, the lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. So many very strange texts like that make a lot more sense if we're reading them looking for Jesus himself. So the gospel that Paul is preaching is the gospel that was promised beforehand in the Old Testament about God's Son. And our second point, this Son that was promised in the Old Testament, we now see fully revealed, and he's the risen Son of God and of David. He's both of those. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of David. If you like, there are sort of two eyes that we have when we look at Jesus. We see that he's the Son of God with power, that he is infinite and divine and strange and miraculous and almost alien. But with the other eye, we see that Jesus is a normal human being, that he's a man who walks and gets tired and sleeps and feels pain and feels sadness and dies. And these two eyes are both necessary. All the creeds and the theological definitions that we have in the church, you know, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, a lot of them are just trying to help us understand who Jesus is with both eyes at the same time. Trying to help us grasp what it means to be the Son of God in both the divine and the mortal sense. And we need both of these eyes to see Jesus clearly. So the mortal eye, the human eye, Paul says Jesus is of the seed of David. He is descended from David. And with the divine eye, Paul immediately says he's also the Son of God who rose from the dead in power with the Spirit. And if we remove anything from either of these two eyes, our whole picture of Jesus will suddenly fall apart. It's like if you suddenly lost the ability to see depth or see color. You might sort of still vaguely understand what an object is, but you wouldn't see the full thing. You wouldn't see the whole of the object. And so we need to remember both of these eyes need to be open when we look at Jesus. So the seed of David, Jesus is born from a line of kings, of the seed of David. He's descended from David. That's why he gets those two genealogies in Matthew and Luke to prove this point. He's born of a line of kings, a line of if you read the Old Testament, weak and fallible kings. A line of kings who, ever since David died, just got worse and worse. I mean, David was at least a repentant sinner, someone who cried out to God for mercy, and God gave him a promise of an everlasting son and kingdom. But most of the kings were, well, honestly, bad. They were terrible kings, most of them. Terrible as people and terrible as rulers of God's people. And so Jesus is caught up in a family history, a terrible family history. He's born to a family of sinners to keep God's promises to them. And so when we look at Jesus as the seed of David, we see a guy like us who's caught up in a history, who's born to a nation, who has a culture that he didn't choose. He's enmeshed in humanity. He really is one of us, born a man. But this very human, this physical, this normal man, this king, also, if we open our second eye, rose from the dead in divine power. And the resurrection shows us what the other eye sees, that Jesus is also the Son of God. He's marked, he's defined, he's set apart as Son of God in the resurrection by the power of an invincible life, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament. That the resurrection shows that he is, yes, a human king, but also not human. Because no human being, no lone human being, comes back from the dead. That is not something that happens. Human beings do not come back to life by our own power. That's what death means. Death is the end of your power. And yet when we look at Jesus' resurrection, we find that he goes into death and then comes back out. He is something more than human. He is the invincible power of God. Something infinite that death cannot control. And the resurrection also defines Jesus by connecting him to the Spirit. He didn't just rise from the dead in power. He rose according to the Spirit, or with the Spirit, depending on your translation. He rose as Spirit-led. He rose as he lived, with the Spirit always in him and through him. I think what Paul is trying to get at here is that for Jesus, holiness, walking in step with the Spirit, living according to the Spirit, for Jesus, that was not something external or artificial. You know, we get told in the Testament, keep in step with the Spirit, because it's something we have to do. Like, the Spirit is here, and we have to direct our energies towards it. We have to do our job of keeping in step. But for Jesus, that was just what it meant to be alive, to have the Spirit living in him. His holiness is the holiness he has with the Spirit, but it's also just how he lives, what it means for him to be Jesus. And that's the holiness he died and rose again to share. That one day for us, holiness is going to be as simple and natural as breathing. That one day we're not going to be constantly fighting our sinful natures, constantly fighting the old person. But one day, a little like Jesus, we're just going to be holy because that's who we are. Now, we're not like that yet, as I'm sure you know. But we're getting more and more like that each day, each week. Jesus is moving us closer and closer to that kind of holiness. So this question, why can I be holy? Why can I actually love God and love my neighbor? Well, in the end, it kind of has the same answer as the question, how do I know I'm going to rise from the dead? Because Jesus did. Jesus rose from the dead to prove that we will. And Jesus rose from the dead with the Holy Spirit to show us that we will be holy, that we can be holy. So the gospel that Paul is preaching is the gospel of the Old Testament. It's the gospel about the risen Son of God and David with both eyes open. And it's a gospel that has a certain effect. That Paul was made an apostle, he was set apart to create the obedience of faith in all nations. the obedience of faith everywhere. So Paul says he was called an apostle, and he was set apart, and he was set apart to create a certain effect, not just to wander around preaching the gospel and have no effect, not to stay in one place with one person and make them as holy as possible, but Paul was set apart as a sort of representative of the whole church to create a belonging to Jesus all across the world, or at least the Roman world, as a start. He's meant to create the obedience of faith in all nations. A belonging to Jesus, a faith, a connection to Jesus that results in obedience to him and to God. Or you could say that when the Spirit of holiness is received, when we actually receive what Jesus offers in the resurrection, what happens is obedience, the obedience of faith. And what is the obedience of faith? Well, just after he says that, just after he talks about the resurrection at the end of verse 4, Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who rose from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is our Lord. And I think this is a slightly difficult image for us to work our way into because we actually don't live in a feudal society like the Middle Ages, and we don't live in an empire like the Romans did. We're not actually used to having someone in that kind of position of authority over us. Someone who could literally have us executed for no reason, without trial. Someone who had complete power of life and death over us. But that's what it meant to be a lord over someone, to be a master of slaves sometimes. So when we talk about Jesus our Lord, that is the image we're talking about, complete authority, to say go and you go, to say come and you come, to send you here or there, and not to ask your opinion about this necessarily. The obedience of faith, I think, is just living up to this title that Jesus really is our Lord, our Master. The authority that directs us day to day and moment to moment. And it's the obedience of faith because this actually takes a lot of faith and a lot of active faith to see Jesus' authority, to hear what he's saying to us and listen to that rather than constantly being distracted and bewildered by the structures of life around us. It's very easy. It was easy for the Romans, and it's easy for us, for the structures around us to become our master. That the power that directs your attention every day is mainly what? Your boss? Your doctor? Your superannuation? Your bank account? Your percentage chance of paying rent, worrying about that family member who is sick, as I have been a lot the last few weeks. These things become our master. These are the things that can drive us day to day, that direct our choices. But the obedience of faith is to direct our attention to the authority of Jesus. So that in your work, in your duties at home, in your retirement, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, in every sphere, Jesus is master. That Jesus is the one who is Lord, who says, do this, and you do it. Or go there, and you go. So that any good thing you do in any sphere is an act of obedience to Jesus before it's obedience to anyone else. That is the purpose of Paul preaching the gospel. His grace and apostleship was meant to create that direct obedience to Jesus in hearts and souls, but an obedience of faith. It has to be an obedience of faith because the gospel is received, the Spirit is received by faith, by trusting Jesus. And that trust is what produces obedience. And there's no other kind of obedience, there's no other kind of Christian faith to be had What I mean is that you can't have obedience without faith. And you can't have faith without obedience. You have to have both. If you try and have obedience without faith, that you preach or you do, you just do what Jesus wants, and you don't worry so much about trusting him, well, the truth is you're actually skipping over what God wants from you. Because what has God proclaimed in the gospel? His son. He said, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." And Jesus didn't just ask for us to do things, he asked for us to love him. And that's what the whole of the Bible is about God seeking us out so that we can love him. If we just do obedience without trust, we actually skip over everything God said he wants. And we also skip over all the evidence around us that we're not actually obeying God at all. An English writer called Chesterton wrote that original sin, the idea that all human beings are flawed, is the only Christian doctrine which you can really prove. And if you look around the world, if you look at your own life, it's very easy to prove. If we try and have obedience without faith, we will fall, we will collapse, because we're not obedient. But on the other hand, if we shift to the other side and we say, okay, I'm just going to trust Jesus, I'm going to direct my whole heart towards him and not worry at all about what I do, whether I obey him, well, that's an illusion as well. Because a faith in Jesus that doesn't have obedience is a faith that doesn't exist. A faith without obedience has not actually received Jesus at all, has not received the Spirit of holiness at all. Because the point of Jesus dying for us, the point of Jesus saving us, the power of the Holy Spirit coming into us, is to let us obey. Jesus saves us to be holy. And so if you say, I trust Jesus, he has cleansed me, but then you don't do anything holy, you're believing in a mirage. Now this obedience, the obedience that comes from faith, is not perfect in this life. I think we see that all through the New Testament. We get these great passages from Paul and from all the other apostles. Paul himself says, I am the worst of all sinners, not even worthy to be called an apostle. And we have that great passage later on in the letter in Romans 7, where he talks about his struggle against sin. This obedience of faith is never perfect in this life, but it is real. It is living for those who trust Jesus, and it is constantly growing. A constantly growing obedience which hates our sins, which is disgusted by our rebellions against Jesus and constantly fights them. That is the obedience of faith. And it's generated not by simply trying harder or being sad about our sins. The obedience of faith is generated by faith. That's why it's called that. It comes from believing that Jesus did die for our sins, that he rose again with the power of eternal life, and that directs all your attention to that reality. So the obedience of faith is essentially trusting that the way Jesus describes the world, the way Jesus describes himself and you, that that's true. And then you live based on believing that it's true. That you are a sinner, that you are going to die, but that you will rise again from death because of Jesus Christ. That's what generates obedience, is that faith. Now, because faith turns into obedience, because faith always becomes active, there is, you know, hard work involved in trusting Jesus. There is will and effort every day. But we should expect that. You know, if you trust someone, if you trust something, it leads to action. If you trust a bridge, you use it. If you trust a friend, you stay friends with them. But it always starts from trust, from love, that the obedience comes from our faith. So if we think of Paul as a representative of the whole church, that his work of apostleship is actually kind of a representative of what we're doing collectively, well, then he shows us what we're doing with the gospel. That the gospel is not a thing meant to remain in here, in this building. Paul says it's meant to go out to all the nations. So if you look down at verse, 1 moment. One of these days I'll find it easily. Oh yes. So verse 5, about halfway through. Meant to create the obedience of faith in all nations. So we preach the gospel for faith, and then when the desire to obey Jesus sprouts up like a little plant, then we nurture it. We start with the gospel, we wait for faith to live, and then when obedience arises, we help it grow stronger. But we're doing that not just to each other, but to all the nations. That the gospel is something that is meant to go out across distance, physical distance, and cultural distance, and language distance. So in terms of figuring out what the true gospel is, we learn from this that a gospel that's not for everyone, a gospel that divides the people around us into sections and says, yes, you can preach the gospel to them, but not them, or you can be in church with them, but not them, that kind of gospel is a false gospel. Because it's not going out to all the nations. So wherever we see a church or a society that is divided by race, divided by class, divided by ancient hatreds between tribes or languages, the gospel has to reach out and break through that to be the true gospel. So that's a false gospel, any gospel that isn't going out to everybody, to all the nations. So the gospel drives us to send people out. You know, we send missionaries. But it also sends every individual Christian out to speak to people of other nations. And we live in a cosmopolitan city. I mean, there's a bit less air travel than there was. But still it's the case that in Brisbane, we have hundreds and hundreds of nations around us. And in this case, we're actually a bit like Rome. That Rome, being the capital of the Roman Empire, had people from all corners of the empire flowing in and out. They had the Jews, but they had all kinds of nationalities as well. And like Rome, here in Brisbane, the nations are all around us, waiting to be evangelized. That there's a great distance to cross to preach the gospel, not a physical one, but a cultural one. And at the same time, I want to encourage you that this is what we have to do to reach out to all nations. But I also want to be clear that it is actually difficult. That this reaching out is going to take time and effort, and it's going to be difficult. Even when there's no language barrier, when you speak to someone of different nationality who speaks English perfectly, there is still a profound cultural difference. And you won't encounter that in the first few conversations you have. But eventually, when you get down to how you talk about family or how you think about church or how you think about what matters in life, you'll realize, wait a second, this person is actually very different to me. And that doesn't mean they're wrong and you're right, or they're right and you're wrong. It just means there's a cultural distance. And just as Paul had to keep reaching out across that distance all around the Roman Empire, so we have to reach out. We have to actually get to know our neighbors and be willing to cross cultural distances. At Kupuru, we are still working on a problem we have, which is that if you look at our church, we're mostly white Anglos. But if you look at the statistics of our suburb, Our suburb is like 20%, 25% Sudanese. So we're working on that. We have a way to go in terms of actually reaching out to the community around us. And there's a struggle like that for every church in Brisbane, to try and actually know the cultures and the nations that are around us. Now, if it's so hard, and it is hard, why are we doing it? And the tricky thing here is that I think if we do it out of love for people, that we try and preach the gospel to everybody around us because we just love them so much, we're actually not going to do it for very long. Because love depends on knowledge. The better I know someone, the more strong my love for them can be. And when you're talking to a stranger, your love for them is not very strong. You know, you might tell yourself, I know this person is made in the image of God, that there's someone God is seeking out. But it doesn't really generate a strong love, a deep love, does it? And so it's very hard to persist to have long-term evangelistic relationships if it's just about love for the other person. But I was thinking about one of my lecturers I had at college back in the day, and he was actually, after he was lecturing, he was planning to go out and be a missionary in Japan. And one of the things he used to talk about was that the point of mission, of speaking to people about Jesus, is not just about people. It's not just about saving them from their sins. It's also about God. It's about reaching out so that God might be glorified in more people, in more places. It's reaching out, as Paul says, for the sake of the name of Jesus, so that his glory might live everywhere across the earth. That we have a theocentric, a God-based reason for mission, rather than just a person-based one. And I think this is actually what gives us endurance in evangelism, is that we're not just doing it for the people who we hardly know, though we'll love them better as we get to know them, but we're doing it for God. And our love for God is very, very strong. And it's going to keep getting stronger the more we know him. So that is the love that is going to power evangelism. That is going to help us, it's going to help you guys speak to your neighbors, even across cultural distances, and bring the gospel to everybody. So that is what Paul thought the gospel was. That's how he outlined his message, how he confirmed himself to the Romans. That's the test he applied to himself at the start of the letter. But I hope you've seen that the test of the preacher is also the test of the congregation. So I've talked at certain points about this shows us what the true gospel is and what the false gospel is. And the true gospel is not just preached by someone up the front or in a letter. The true gospel is lived by a church. So the true gospel is when a church sees Jesus promised in the Old Testament as well as arriving in the New. The true gospel is when the church worships Jesus as human and as divine. The true gospel obeys Jesus in faith and wants to preach that faith to everyone. That's the gospel that Paul confirmed himself with to the Romans, and it's the gospel that confirms us. Because when we rise from the dead and stand before the judgment seat, what we're going to be asked is your name in the book of life? Do you trust in Jesus Christ, Son of David and Son of God? Do you believe the true gospel? And that's the only thing that's going to confirm us or deny us on that day. That is the true gospel. Amen.